I invite you at this time to bow your heads as we contact heaven one more time. Our eternal God and Father, our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Comforter, we bow in your divine presence in your house of worship and ask that truly, Lord, each of us, regardless of our age, will have an encounter with you. We have come to this place to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask that you speak to our hearts, speak to our conscience, speak to our minds, speak to our being. And Lord, speak wholeness, speak perfection in us. And may as you speak, Lord, we will, like young Samuel, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, your servant is obeying, your servant is waiting on you to execute what you've called us to. You are so awesome, God. You are so wonderful. You are so filled with power and love and wisdom and justice and truth and mercy. And you have preserved your word so that we can study it and be enlightened and be encouraged. Speak to us now from your word, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. How many of you would like to be perfect? Let me see a show of hands. I see some hands. Amen. How many of you believe you can be perfect? Let me see the hands. It's a good witness. Yeah, how many believe you can be perfect? All right. When last have you met a perfect person? Never, never.
I saw one in the Bible.
You saw one in the Bible? Because it's true, Brother Elias. Every day we should have an encounter with God. And God is perfect. So every day we should meet a perfect someone. But, you know, the question was meant a human being. A mere human being, you know, a mere mortal. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 5, that was nicely read for us. We were told, and this was Jesus himself speaking, in Matthew 5 and verse 48, Jesus says, therefore, New King James Version, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, Stages, that is a very high standard. Jacob, did your Bible read similar to mine? Yes? It says in Matthew 5, verse 48, Eric, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I wanted to sink in a little bit, Arlene. Jesus says, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow, Jimmy. Are you striving for that? Luke, are you striving for that? Gary, or I should say, which Gary, you know? Yes, we have two Garys here. Well, I just say both Garys. Are you striving for that? I really like the show of hands that you believe you can be perfect and that you're striving for perfection. The Bible says it. If the Bible says it, we believe it. It is so. And who better to tell us to be perfect than the one that can empower us to be perfect? Jesus Christ. He said so. He says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I want to back up now and give a little bit of context to that statement before we launch deeper into today's message And the title of today's sermon is, Be Perfect. When you met Eric, Lydia, or Marie, when you met Elias, or Teresa, when you met Gary, or Martha, when you met Alvin, you know, and I'm picking on the married people today, you know, our sister Sharon, when she met Jim, did you find the perfect one? Did you find the perfect one? Nobody wanted to answer that one, Brother Elias. Everybody, the house is silent. Perfect. Look at verse 43 where this story kind of picks up with Jesus. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus said, you have heard so? You have heard so. No, there is a but. And I'll tell you a secret. It's an open secret, by the way. If anyone comes to you and just lavish praises upon you and do all that flatteries, and then they say, but, that's when they really begin to tell you what they wanted to tell you. Forget about all they said before. When they said that, but, this is the real thing I want to say to you. So yeah, you look like roses, you look like flower in a garden and all that, but, listen to what comes after the but, because that is what is being communicated. And so Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to love who? Your neighbors and hate your enemies. But. So Jesus is reporting what was commonly said in the streets. But I say to you, love your enemies. How many have enemies? And I can see some of you going in your head and thinking about the workplace. And a certain brother that raised his hand sent me a picture earlier this week at the start of the week where I hope those weren't his enemies. That left all the work for him to come in and do, you know, with all that trash piled up, he couldn't get to a certain garage door to repair it, you know. It says here, Jesus says, love your enemies. I think that's also a pretty high standard. I mean, isn't it easy to love those who love you? You just love them back. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Did Jesus do that? Who else in the Bible prayed for those who persecuted them? Stephen, first Christian martyr. First one to die for the Christian faith. Even when they were killing him, he was really pleading, God, please, lay not this charge against them. I wonder how Stephen did it. We kind of know how Jesus did it, right? How did Stephen do it? And then in verse 45, Jesus says, continuation of you and those that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father. When you do this, you are representing your Father. You're a child of God, a daughter of God, a son of God. When you do this, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then he says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The IRS likes you when you like them. When you file your taxes and return their portion, the IRS likes you. And Jesus says, doesn't the tax collectors do that? And by the way, in those days, the tax collectors were seen as the scums of the earth. They were the worst group. And, you know, we're actually reading from a tax collector turned preacher, Matthew. You know, he was one of those. So he was one of the scums of the earth. Matthew was not the kind of guy that was like, he wasn't the darling of the neighborhood. And he's writing that don't even the tax collector do the same? Then in verse 47, Jesus says, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Then he said in verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so he mentions in 45, that you may be the sons of your Father, children of your Father. Now I hope you're beginning to see that this perfection is not something you can go to the hair salon or the barber or the beautician or whoever it is to get this perfection done for you. So this perfection is not so much when you look in a mirror somewhere in your bathroom or hallway or bedroom. This perfection is when you look in the mirror of Almighty God, and when you look in the mirror, you see the Almighty. This perfection is reflecting the image of God, the character of God, the likeness of God. This perfection is attained when we have surrendered our lives to Jesus and he gets to live out his life within us. This perfection is nothing short of the very character of God. This perfection is when the character of Christ is fully reproduced in us, so that we reflect him so completely that when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit look down from heaven on us, God sees Jesus Christ walking around. This is our privilege, to reflect the living Christ. I want to tell you today, by way of reminder, that God is perfect. Is he? How has he been in your life? Has God been perfect in your life? Everything he made was perfect, including the universe. Angels and all things animate and inanimate were made perfect. Roughly 6,000 years ago, God made a perfect new world and called it Earth. And in this new world, God made a perfect Garden of Eden. And then in Eden, God made two perfect human beings, Adam and Eve. They were to live in the Garden of Eden and they were to populate this earth with children and more human beings reproduced in the image of God. Friends, as surely as we live, God has given us a Bible so we can read about this. Everyone else is coming up with all kind of alternate stories, but none equals the sacred word of God. Amen? What the Bible says, it is so. You can take it to the bank. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, In the first part of the verse, the word of God says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. That's the word perfect. Indeed it was very good. Indeed it was perfect. Everything that God had made was perfect. The whole earth was perfect. The Garden of Eden was perfect. It was the ideal kind of home for humanity. Adam and Eve were both perfect. And they were married. They had the perfect marriage from the very first day of their lives. Have you thought about that? Which one-day-old person have you ever seen married? On the same day they were made, they were married. And God was the giveaway father. The Bible says in Genesis 2 that God brought the woman unto the man and see what he would call her. He was giveaway daddy. And he was also a marriage officer. God performed the first marriage among humans. Amen. Amen. And so Adam and Eve, they were both perfect and married from the first day of their lives. And I don't want you to miss this. Adam and Eve were the splitting image of God. They were made in God's image and in God's likeness. Genesis 1 in verses 26 and 27, the word of God said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so any part of our culture that makes a woman less than a man is ungodly. A man and a woman are equal. Both created in the image of God. It's true that God gave a man a role and he gave a woman a role. Amen. The difference in roles is what there are two equal people. Amen. Both made in the image of God. So the record in Genesis 1 is pretty clear for us. You know, we know that there is only one divine nature, one self-existing God, one deity, and Godhead. God is manifested in three divine beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, the record in Genesis 1:26 stands true that there's a beautiful oneness of purpose and communication among the three members of the Godhead. The true and living God. The self-sacrificing and self-revealing God gave us a record of his plan in Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man," humanity, "in our image according to our likeness." Humanity was originally made in the image of God, both male and female. God made them perfect. God created two perfect sexes. Only male and female on that first Friday of this world's existence. The earth was brand new, entering its sixth literal day of existence when God designed and made Adam and Eve on this earth. There is no space for evolution in Bible Christianity's thought, expression, or experience. The big trouble in the world is that humanity will not take God at his word. God says he made us male and female. That was the only acceptable and sensible designation of sexes until recently. Now a movement has emerged that is challenging that too. And to be clear, anything that challenges any of God's design, God's description, or God's declaration is from Satan. No middle ground. God says he made humanity one, separate and distinct from every other form of his creation on earth. But someone had to sit in a lab of idleness and come up with an alternative which has generated all kinds of evil. To even think that anyone is superior or inferior to anyone else is itself sin and sinful. Amen. Darwinism, Nazism, racism, reverse racism, these isms and schisms were and are Satan's marching orders. Amen. Now anyone who wishes to be born again, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, must cut loose from these. Now is the time to be perfect. If not now, then when? And if not us, then who? Who is God calling to be perfect? You know that God created us whole, holy, perfect. Is that true? Yes and amen. Here's another text I'd like to bring to your view. Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And we will start in about verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12. The word of God says here in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Our opening hymn said, take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. God made us at creation whole, holy, perfect. But sin has marred the image of God in all humans. Therefore, we must now seek the remedy that God is offering in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. In Romans 3:22, Paul writes, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. End of quote. Absolutely none. Sociological stratification and status and ethnicity gives zero advantage in matters of salvation. Zero. All human beings are vile sinners. And in all the 6,000 years of human history, we have all been saved the same way. There was not one way for the Jew to be saved and one way for the Gentile to be saved. There's not one way for Adventists to be saved and one way for Catholics to be saved. There's not one way for Muslim to be saved and one way for Jews to be saved and another way for Christian to be saved. All human beings are saved the same way. And the classic text, you know it, in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, Paul says, for you are saved by grace through faith. And that faith is in Christ Jesus. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Abraham was saved the same way. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were saved the same way. And when David lied and committed murder and adultery and everything, David was saved the same way. And when Solomon worshipped idols and all that stuff, Solomon was saved the same way. And Esther was saved the same way. And Huldah was saved the same way. And Agabus was saved the same way. All the apostles were saved the same way. Every person in this world who will be saved is saved the same way. Amen. All human beings have been declared vile sinners. And so we all need a Savior. Amen. We need God. He's the only one who can save us. The only one who can save us. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, it's a text that is well known. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Everyone you see. Whether he's a Pope of Rome, or a president in the White House, or a queen somewhere, a prime minister somewhere, or a pastor somewhere, or an imam somewhere, a priest somewhere, doesn't matter where one is, all have been declared in the Bible to be sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, New King James Version says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. The trusted King James Version says, whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of God's law. And every human being participating in this service today, whether in person or online, is a sinner. We have all broken the law of God. We have all violated God's Ten Commandment law. We have violated God's law of health. We have violated God's law of stewardship. We have violated how God wants us to use our time, talent, and treasure. All been convicted as sinners. But you know what's sweet? There's not only Romans 3 and verse 23. There's also Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6, 23 starts out with the declaration, with the jury's verdict. It says, for the wages of sin is death. That's one text you can use to tell that when a person dies, they're dead. Even the worst sinner like Hitler, he's dead. He's not gone to no hell burning in no place somewhere. He's a dead man. Bible says the wages of sin is not eternal torment. The wages of sin is death. And there is only one way to eternal life. It's the gift of God. There's no one that will be living in eternal punishment. That's Babylon. Not from God. Not from heaven. It's from the devil. There's only one eternity to spend, and that is with God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. Now I have a question for you. When was the last time you got so excited about God's salvation and God saving you that you told somebody else who is also in need of saving? When was the last time you did that? This is all a part of being perfect. When I find something good, I want others to know, don't you? The good I want for myself is what I want for others, don't you? But in this world, we suffer from something. And it's not COVID. COVID-19 has seen better days as a virus. It's weakening. But you know the danger that we face? It's called diseased thinking. The danger of diseased thinking. It can really get us down. We don't want to have a diseased mind. Having a change of perspective is critical to the call to be perfect. You know, while I do not have enough time to read you the whole story, there's a story in 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7 that you may want to take a look at. 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. I want to share some of this with you. So there was this, you know, Syrian king who was making war against God's Old Testament church, which was the nation of Israel, led by a king. And so the Syrian king was making war against the Israelite king and his people. And every time the Syrian king planned an ambush for the king of Israel, his plans were exposed. So when you go to 2 Kings 6 and verse 11, here's what the frustrated Syrian king did. It described the king. It says, therefore the heart of the king, 2 Kings 6 verse 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And before we read further, I would like to interject another text into your consciousness. Now, it is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20. And this was King Jehoshaphat that was leading. And he says in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20, and the second half of the verse is the point of focus. He says, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Amen. In the Seventh Adventist Church, we had a prophet. Her name was Ellen White. And if we're going to be the most successful in our journey with God here and now, we need to not only study our Bibles diligently, but we need to search those volumes of the Spirit of Prophecy writings so we can grow in Christ and know how to maneuver through the enemy's traps in these last days as we near the second coming of Christ. Believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Now look at verses 12 on to 15 of this same sixth chapter of 2 Kings. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, none of us is for the king of Israel. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Verse 13. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses. And you know, when kings send out their entourage, it's always to make an impression. If the president of the United States should roll into Elmira, there would surely be an impression. You'd see the Secret Services out with their special armored vehicles and all that they need to. There's an impression when the president of the United States goes to another country. He doesn't ride in an economy class jet somewhere. He flies an Air Force One. If the VP goes out, it's Air Force Two, etc., etc. They make an impression. And so it says here, verse 14, "Therefore, this king of Syria, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and they surrounded the city." Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God," this is a servant of Elisha, "arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots." And it was pretty impressive in those days to own chariots. It was like the F-35s. It was the best weapon of war of the time. When you had a chariot, you were a little bit respected because they knew you could strike with terror. And so it says, "When the servant of God rose up and looked, the entire city was surrounded with horses and chariots," meaning that that king had some money to have so many F-35s. And what is it, Sweden or Finland just ordering 20 or 30 F-35s from the U.S.? Yeah, the king of Syria had that kind of a resource. He surrounded the city of Samaria with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" I mean, if you were one of those ISIS kind of guys out there, and you know Uncle Sam was coming to get you with those stingers of drones, unmanned drones coming for you, how would you feel? Well, this faithful church member, this faithful colleague of the prophet Elisha, he was in church, but he didn't seem to have too much faith in God, because he was only looking at the circumstances rather than paying attention to the God of the circumstances, Almighty God who is over and above all things. And so he says, "What shall we do, master? What are we going to do?" Now, when you look, the question is, what do you see? How is your outlook on life? Is it pessimistic or is it faithfully optimistic? Do you look with faith or do you look with worries? How do you look at life? How is your faith in the Almighty? How is that? How is that going for you? Many times, it is our perspective that needs changing. Is that true? Is that true? How many times have we worried and we still have to go and apologize to God because he came right through for us? How many times? Countless, I would say. So one of the things I can tell you now, and this is a confession, one of the things I have personally done is not to worry anymore. Leave it in the hands of the Almighty. What I make sure I do though, Joan, is that I faithfully pray. And I seek God like, I get up early and spend quality time talking to God. And ask him to impress my mind when I have decisions to make. I just don't go about it casually. But after I have prayed diligently, Joan, and repeatedly, I can sleep like a baby. It's in God's hand. I am his servant. And never once in 25 years of being a Christian has God let me down? Not even a single time. Amen. Converse is not true, though. I have let God down many times. Amen. But he's never, not even on one occasion, let me down. Never. And so sometimes it is our perspective that needs changing. So God's prophet Elisha and his servant and his city were outnumbered, outgunned, and outmanned. Do we feel that way sometimes at home, at work, at school, even at church, or in the wider community? We may need to pray for a change of our perspective. I want to jump now to verse 16 of the same chapter in 2 Kings 6. Verse 16 says, "So he answered, 'Do not fear.'" Sounds like Jesus. "Be not afraid." Elisha said to his servant, Do not fear for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, open, Lord, I pray.'" With respect, we don't make demands of God. That's why I don't watch those TV preachers. They're always declaring something in the name of God when God has not spoken. They're always claiming things in the name of God when God gave them no basis for claims. I don't follow those TV preachers. I follow the preachers of the Bible. And Elisha is one of them. Amen. He went up to God in verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open the eyes that he may see." This is why the children of God can rest in the greatest of adversities. Joan, even when at neighboring 80, we can raise a grandson. We can lean on God. He's that powerful. Elisha was as cool as a cucumber with a standing army. And remember, their mission was to get who? Elisha. Don't forget that. Their mission was to get him. And the man is cool, relaxing in his hammock with fresh tropical breeze blowing on his face. And he says, "Lord, I pray thee, I entreat you, open his eyes." Look at what happened in that verse. Second half of verse 17. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man." And what did he see? He saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What protection is there around the people of God? Notice that the king of Syria came up with many chariots. When this young man's eyes were open, he saw chariots of fire. These ones have headlights. Yes. He saw a different kind of a stuff. These are superior chariots to the king of Syria's chariots. It says he saw these chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." He didn't even want them to die. What pity was in the heart of this prophet? The United States sent in the Navy SEALs and Marines and Green Berets to get Elisha. And he didn't pray for them to die. He said, "Lord, just close their eyes for a season. I don't want them to die. I want them to get salvation. Strike them with blindness, I pray thee." And what happened? In verse 18. "And he," that's God, "struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." And you can read that story how when they were struck with blindness, they couldn't see. And Elisha said, "All right, come, follow me." And they thought they were going home to Israel. But then Elisha led them into the middle of the city of Samaria. And then he prayed, "Lord, open their eyes." And when they opened their eyes, they realized they were not in Samaria. They were not in Syria. Damascus. They were in Samaria, Israel. And then the king said, my master, should I strike? Elisha said, why would you do that? They could have been dead without a single hand raised against them. Give them some food. Let them eat. Feed them. Which, you know, this was a covenant meal. In the Middle East, it was a sign of hospitality. Give them a meal. And he gave them the meal and said, hey, go on home. What do you think that did for those soldiers? They knew the God of Israel was above whatever gods they had over in Syria. And that would have inspired their faith to know that there was power beyond fighting human battles. And we don't know, on resurrection morning, we may see some of those soldiers coming up, having turned to God and given their lives over to Christ. We saw that with Naaman, the captain of Naaman's band. We saw him becoming a convert. And the story continues where, now, it was the king of Israel that sent to capture Elisha. When you read further on in the story, no, the king of Israel wanted to get rid of Elisha. Can you imagine? And he was there. The king had taken this stroll. You know, Samaria was besieged and there was serious suffering where even bird poop was being sold for food at a very exorbitant price. You think you're seeing any inflation in America yet? This is nothing what these guys faced back there. It got so bad that the king saw two women arguing. And he said, hey, what's going on? The woman said, look, yesterday, this woman and I, we agreed we're going to eat our children. Yesterday, we ate mine. And today, it's time to eat hers, and she's denying. And the king was, oh man, that one hit him hard. And you know what the king did? He blamed it on Elijah. It's amazing how sinners always blame the saints of God. This wicked Israelite king, member in the church, pastor in the church, conference president, GC president, whatever title you want to put to him in the church, he blamed the problems on Elisha, the man of God who was really living for God. And you know what he said? God do so to me if I'm at off with Elisha's head. And while he was making his threat, Elisha is sitting among the elders. Again in his hammock. Prophet always seemed to hang out in their hammocks. And he's there just cool. And the king came in his rage and wrath. And before he knew, the power of God was so strong that the king, the mission he came to destroy the prophet, he couldn't do anything. God's power was over the prophet. As a matter of fact, one of the king's high commanding personnel, you know, Elisha said to him, look, famine is coming to an end. COVID is coming to an end. The prophet said, look, man, this famine is coming to an end, and tomorrow, barley will be as cheap as anything you've ever bought in Israel. And that person answered Elijah roughly and said, ah, not going to happen. Elijah says, as a matter of fact, you're going to see it, but they shall not taste it. Now, when you look at the story in chapter 7, verse 3 says, no, there are four lepers. They entered the gate and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we sit here, we're going to die of leprosy anyway and starvation. And if we go out to hunt some food, we might die, but we're going to die anyway. So might as well do something, die trying. And so they got out there to go scout for food. And to their amazement, when they went out there, the entire Syrian host had fled. And oh man, they began to gouge themselves. And I don't know what were the fast food joints they had back there in Israel, you know. But whatever your favorite is, you can put that there. They found it all. Or if you're really trying to follow the health message and you eat more healthfully, think of the best, healthy, delicious things you like. The lepers found all of that in the camp there. And then they said something, which as we begin to close, I want to point out to you. They said something in verse 9 of chapter 7. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. That's what I was implying earlier. When last have you really reflected on what God has done for you in saving you and giving you salvation? When last did you get so excited that, like these lepers, you say, this, they said to one another, we are not doing right. How can I not evangelize in this year 2022, the year of evangelism? How can I not tell others about Christ? This day is a day of good news. 2022 is a year of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. Let us go and tell God's children in Chemung County. Let us go and tell God's children on the streets where we live, in the villages where we live, in the communities where we live, in the city where we live. Let us go and tell this good news. They went, and even the king's household didn't believe it. They believed it was another trap. They are just simply withdrawn so we could come out, and then they spring on us, spring an attack, and destroy us all. But they realized that indeed, God's word cannot lie. God's word must come to pass. And when you look at the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 5, seems like this whole quarter we're in the book of Hebrews, in Sabbath school study and in sermon and all. When you look at this section in Hebrews chapter 5, you get to see something that I think it troubled the mind of Paul some. But the good news Paul writes here in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8, speaking of Jesus, said, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, there goes our word again. And having been perfected, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest. Jesus is in heaven right now in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest. Called by God. He's there as our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. That's who Jesus is for us. So if you want to have peace, world peace, they won't produce it for you. All these peace initiatives won't do it for you. If you want peace, you must get in touch with Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He's our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Then Paul was speaking to his fellow countrymen, Jews, Hebrews, scattered all over. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And I know we like to think, oh, we are grown-ups, especially the grown-ups here, or we have passed infancy. But we all had our mother's breast milk as little babies. And this is the language Paul is using. You're still on breast milk when you needed to be eating solid food. That's what he was saying to the people then. And so he says in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Paul is saying we need to grow beyond being babes. We need to grow beyond the milk to eat the solid food of the word of righteousness. This is the perfection we're talking about today. We need to grow in Christ where the character of Christ becomes our very own. Where we are reflecting Christ, we are taking time to look at Jesus long enough until we reflect him. And so this is what Paul is arguing here. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Another word for perfection, maturity. That is, those who by reason of use, we have to practice righteousness. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Growing in Christ. Fundamental belief number 11 of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Growing in Christ. We need to be growing every day, every hour. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment. We need to be growing in Christ. We cannot become stagnated now. We cannot become. We need to get stronger, deeper with Christ. Then in Hebrews 6, this is my closing passage to you today. Paul names six things that he calls, you know, rudimentary, elementary, you know. So in verse 6, Paul says, what should we do? Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary. How many went to elementary school? Amen. In the Caribbean, we call it primary school. Yes. Paul says, so leave that behind now. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. There goes the word again. Let us go on to maturity. Let us come of age. Brother Eric, what if you took your elementary learning to your great PhD research? How would that fare for you? Not too well, would it? And that's what Paul is saying. As we grow in Christ, we need to let the elementary things be the elementary things. And we need to become mature in Christ. Christian maturity. Maturity in godliness. Maturity in godlikeness. And in verse 2, here Paul, he begins to lay out these six principles now. So number one, he says, let us go on to perfection. Number one, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. We shouldn't have to go this ground over, is what Paul is saying. And then number two, he says we should know how to exercise faith toward God. We shouldn't be struggling with that. We should be maturing beyond that, you know, and a faith toward God. Number three, which is where verse 2 starts, of the doctrine of baptisms. We should have to be baptized again by drifting away from Christ and going back to live in the world. Number four, of laying on of hands, which is the representation of receiving the Holy Spirit. That's how they did it in the early church. When people were baptized in the water, they laid hands on them and prayed that they received the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands. And the fifth point is of resurrection of the dead. When we were baptized, Heather, when we were immersed under that water, we are saying we're dead to our old life of selfishness and the sinful way. Brother Joe. And when we were resurrected out of that water, remember, someone helped you to get out of that water, right? You don't baptize yourself. Symbol that Christ is the one laying for us, giving us power to lay to rest the old nature. And Christ is the one raising us up to live the newness of life in Him, Christ. The baptism, the resurrection. We were just dead in the watery grave of our baptism. And we were resurrected to live the newness of life. So the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same power that is resurrecting us from a life of sin to live a life of righteousness. Amen. And he says the sixth point is, and of eternal judgment, is how verse 2 closes out. We know the judgment to come. And I have said it before, and I'll remind you today, only the wicked fear God's judgment. Judgment always means deliverance for the righteous. It comes with punishment to the wicked. But God's judgment is always deliverance for the righteous. And so, and this we will do, Paul says, if God permits. If we have to lay the foundation again, we're going to do it. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Friends, God wants to restore his image in us. The whole mission of Jesus Christ to earth, where he lived such a life untainted with sin, where he defeated Satan with a flawless victory, all that was to bequeath, to hand to us the righteous robe, the righteous character of Almighty God, the image of God restored in man. That's what Christ came for. There's a version of Christianity that has nothing to do with the Bible. Stick with the Bible. Go with biblical Christianity. The one where God calls us to denounce and to renounce sin and to live unto his righteousness. May we go with God all the way. May God transform us. And may from this time going forward, may we only grow in Christ. Amen. May we never go back, but may we go forward with Jesus. Growing in Christ, getting stronger and stronger. Maturing in Christ. Coming of age in Christ. Being perfect like God the Father in heaven is, because we are but living his character here on earth. May God raise us up, and may from this day we be perfect beings. Amen? Amen. His grace is sufficient. So we want to look up on Jesus, hymn number 412. And this is a part of the formula. As we sing this hymn, is our song of commitment and a part to being perfect. You're going to come to help us? Hymn number 412.